You are listening to the podcast of Providence Church in Austin, Texas. We hope this message raises your affections for Jesus and helps you live out the gospel in everyday life.
If you know me, I'm not the kind of person that watches a lot of news. The other night, though, I wanted to catch up on some story that was going on, so I logged on and started looking at the news. And I was just struck by the amount, just the sheer volume of conflict and division at home and abroad. It's not just politics, it's all kinds of stuff. And I guess I knew this, but it just reminded me that we live in a time and in a world that is deeply marked by division. We see it in our own lives too. Families come apart, friendships break down, workplaces grow toxic, and so on. It's become so normal, I think, in our world that we almost lose sight of just how sad it is. Division of all kinds is devastating because we know it's not how the world is supposed to be. Deep down in every human heart, we long for harmony and wholeness, because that's how God designed the world to be. But sin has so ruined that. Sin has brought division into our lives between us and God and between one another. Our only hope is that God himself would do something about it. If you read the story of the Bible, you look at your own life, you'll begin to see quickly that no matter how hard we try, we cannot put things back together on our own. We need God to heal what has been broken, and to unite what has been divided. That's true for us, and it's the situation and the hope that we see in 1 Kings 12, which you just heard some of that read. This summer, we are going through the books of 1 and 2 Kings. These books together tell the history, the story of the long line of kings that came after King David, probably the most famous one of them. So right after King David comes his son Solomon. We spent the last 2 weeks looking at Solomon. He started out so good and ended so bad. His heart turned away from the Lord. He led the people into idolatry. And at the end of 1 Kings 11, this is what God says to Solomon. He says, "Since you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I've commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you, and I will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David, your father, I won't do this in your days. I will tear it out of the hand of your son. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." In other words, God is saying to Solomon, and then he sent a prophet later to say it to Jeroboam, he is saying Israel is going to be a divided kingdom. That's what God's going to do. And 1 Kings 12 is the story of how that unfolded. We're going to see in this chapter the devastation of division. It's sad and it's frustrating because it could have been easily avoided. But as it is with almost all division, human pride and fear got in the way. And so we're going to look at two kings here. We'll see how the pride of one king created this division and then how the fear of another king perpetuated it. There are definitely lessons for us to learn from these two kings, but ultimately this story points to the true king, the one who will come and heal what's been broken and unite what's been divided. Jesus is the king who unites us by bearing our burdens and leading us into true worship. That's where we're headed today. This is a little bit like jumping into a history lesson of a context that you may or may not know anything about. So I'm going to do my best to track through. We're going to go through most of this chapter. And so if you want to look at it, I would encourage that. Open up the Pew Bibles that are in front of you. It's on page 273 in those Bibles. There's history, but the history is teaching us something about God. That's what we're looking for. This chapter begins after Solomon's death. His son, Rehoboam, has taken the throne. And Rehoboam is just a classic picture of how pride divides us. So this is our first point, the pride of Rehoboam, chapter 12, verse 1. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. All right, it gets confusing because there's two guys we got to track with, and their names are very similar, Rehoboam and Jeroboam. And there's lots of things going on. Jeroboam, just a little context, Jeroboam served under King Solomon. He's not related to King Solomon. He was one of his servants. He actually oversaw the forced labor that Solomon had imposed on his people late in his life. And while he was serving Solomon, God sent the prophet Abijah to him to tell him what God was going to do. And he told him, God's going to tear the kingdom apart. He's going to give you, Jeroboam, 10 tribes, and he's going to give Solomon's son one tribe. And when Solomon heard about this prophetic word, he sought to kill Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam fled to Egypt. All right, so that's what we're picking up here. Now that Rehoboam is taking the throne, the people call Jeroboam to come back. This is where it comes in the picture. Verse 3. And they, the people, sent and called him. And Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. So Solomon had burdened the people with forced labor, heavy taxes. And they're basically just telling his son, Rehoboam, listen, we'll do it. We'll come under your reign. We just don't want to be treated like slaves. They're asking him just to do right by God and by them. It's like the essence of the law that God had given. And Rehoboam asked them to come back in 3 days. He wanted some time to think about it. And he consulted two groups of people. The first group is what is called the older men. And these guys were basically the guys who had been Solomon's advisors. Verse 7. And they said to him, these older men said to Rehoboam, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. Such good advice. Listen, if you'll just do this one thing, man, if just today you will concede this, which would be the right thing to do anyway, and you bless them, you'll win their hearts. They'll be loyal forever. It's such a good trade, such good advice. But, verse 8, Rehoboam abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him, and he took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. All right, so this is the second group of guys. They're not actually that young. They're probably in their 30s or 40s. These are the guys that grew up with Rehoboam. These are his boys, and they are enamored with this newfound clout they have now that their buddy is the king. And they want Rehoboam to make a show of power. So this is what they tell him to say. Verse 10. This is what you should say to him, Rehoboam. You should say this. My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. That phrase doesn't translate that well to our culture. It's like, okay. I think what he's saying is, you thought my dad was tough, I'm gonna show you tough. I'm gonna show you what hard life is really about. And then they go on, you should say this, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Different things, scorpions, worse. They give him this awful advice, but Rehoboam likes the sound of it. He's like, yeah. I can make a show of power. And so when the people come back, this is exactly what he says to them, these exact words. And when the people heard it, they lost hope. And they drew a line in the sand. They basically told Rehoboam, hey, you mind your own business, we're gonna mind our business. They broke up with Rehoboam and they went home. Now, Rehoboam's not going to just take that lying down, and so he sends one of his guys to enforce his policy of forced labor, and they stoned that dude, killed him. They were not going to get back together. This was a permanent breakup. And the author tells us in verse 19, he gives us a little commentary. He says, so Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. And so right here, you can see the divided kingdom. So there's the house of David. Track with me here. That's Rehoboam. That's Judah. That becomes the southern kingdom. And then Israel is everyone else, not in the tribe of Judah. And they make Jeroboam their king, and they become the northern kingdom, two kingdoms. Here's the big takeaway from Rehoboam. Rehoboam wanted respect, and he thought that he could get it by dominating people. But that never works. You never get real respect that way. It only drives people away. Just in the last couple of years, I've read the stories of at least three, maybe four, like very well-known, very successful startup companies that everyone in the room knows. And in all three cases, the founders chose this path: domineering leadership, abrasive communication, unreasonable demands, NDAs, and so forth. And in all of the cases, the employees eventually drew a line. Like, they were trying to get respect, but what they got was division. Some of the employees just left. Some of them went to the media. Some of them went to court. There was division and downfall. And it's not just in business. Look, we have seen that story in churches. We see it in our own relationships. The human heart is bent toward pride. We want respect, and we think that we can get it by demanding it. And so we raise our voices, we make threats, we criticize, we micromanage, we withhold good. Listen, if you see any of that in your own life, you should ask yourself an honest question. Are you getting the respect that you wanted? If you think you are, then your pride has made you delusional, because that kind of behavior doesn't get genuine respect. It only divides. Genuine respect comes to those who, in humility, use their power to bless and serve others, not to dominate them. Rehoboam's failure points to the true king, who humbled himself to the point of becoming a servant. When Jesus taught his disciples about leadership, he pointed to all the examples around them of rulers and bosses and kings in the world who domineered, ruled over people, tried to get respect that way, and he says that doesn't work. And among you, among us in the kingdom of God, it shall not be like that. And he said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, to give his life away as a ransom for many. So Rehoboam says, I picture him doing this: my little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. I will add to your heavy yoke. But Jesus says, I am meek and lowly of heart. Come to me, and I will give you rest for your souls. It's very different. Rehoboam's short-sightedness points us to Jesus, who is the eternal king. All right, let's talk about Jeroboam now. Pick up in verse 25. So we've seen Rehoboam's pride. Now we're going to look at Jeroboam's fear. Verse 25. This is after the people have made Jeroboam king. So Jeroboam built Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. And he went out from there and built Penuel. So he's got two cities. He's fortifying his defenses. He's ready if he's attacked. But then he thinks of another kind of threat, a different scenario. Verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom will turn back to the house of David, because if these people go to offer their sacrifices in the temple of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of the people will turn again to their Lord, to Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and return to Rehoboam, king of Judah. And so Jeroboam, what he's worried about is the people are going to go to Jerusalem in the southern kingdom. They're going to go there to make sacrifices for worship. That's where the temple is. And he's concerned that when they do that, it's going to pull on their heartstrings. They're going to remember how important Jerusalem is to their own story and to their identity. They're going to remember God's promise to provide a king through the line of David, Judah. And so Jeroboam's just concerned that all of this is going to shift their loyalty back to Rehoboam. And that'll be the ruin of Jeroboam. He's motivated by insecurity and fear, self-protection. And so he too takes counsel. Just side note, nobody in the chapter consults with God. And it never goes well. So Jeroboam takes counsel, and this is what they came up with, verse 28. The king took counsel and made two calves of gold. And he said to the people, "You've gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel." He shows them these golden calves. "Behold your gods who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." And he set one in Bethel and the other he put in Dan. All right, so he doesn't want the people to go to Jerusalem anymore, so he just creates out of nothing two new worship sites, two new religious sites. He presents it as just kind of a new mode of worship, but it's obviously more than that. It's idol worship. It's a new religion. Look at what he does. Look at what else he does. Verse 31. He made temples on high places, and he appointed, it's the same word, he made priests from among all the people who were not of the Levites, which is the priestly tribe. And Jeroboam made a feast on the 15th day of the 8th month, like the feast that was in Judah. And he offered sacrifices on the altar. And so he did in Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places that he had made. He went up to the altar that he had made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month. You know, in the month that he devised from his own heart, just made it up. And he made a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings. I tried to bring it out, but did you hear the repeated word in these three verses? 8 times in 3 verses, there's this verb to make. The emphasis is on what Jeroboam made, what he did, not on what God had already made and already done. There's a mentality here. The fearful heart thinks, if I'm going to be secure, if I'm going to be successful, then I've got to get control of the world around me. And this mentality inevitably leads to idolatry every time. Think about all of the ways that our insecurity and fear has led us to look to put our hope in, to trust in, to worship something other than God. Like money is an easy example, so I'll start there. But God has said he will provide for us, and yet we have this financial insecurity in us. And so we start to see money as the thing that will save us, the thing that's going to make life okay. And because of that, we'll overwork, we'll compromise our integrity to make a buck, we'll shift our focus to the wrong things, we won't be generous toward others, and so on. This is why Jesus said, you cannot serve God and money. We're also socially insecure. Like in Christ, we have the blessing and the acceptance of God the Father. That's all we need. However, we think we need to be validated by others to be okay. And so we begin to look for approval. We perform, we hide our faults, we develop an excessive focus on physical appearance. And we definitely can't handle feedback. Even if it's meant to help us, any kind of criticism crushes us. Because it's our God. We need it. Paul says in Galatians 1, "If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." That's how incompatible our approval idolatry is with following Jesus. most of us have just a basic insecurity about the future. Whether we're talking about kids or relationships or work, careers, whatever it is, the future makes us anxious. And so we say in our heart, I gotta make a way for myself. And so we make rash decisions, we get hyper-focused on details, we manipulate and use people, we become more inflexible with our time. Like, getting a sense of control is what becomes our God. Right, so it's not just Jeroboam. It's all of us. Jeroboam's idolatry highlights our own need for a Savior who can lead us into true worship. In John 4, there is this wonderful story where Jesus goes to meet a Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, you've heard it called. And her history is connected to this story. I'm going to have to be super brief about this, but what happens with the northern kingdom where Jeroboam is, eventually, because of his sin, they get taken captive by Assyria, go into exile. And when the people return from exile, those who settle in and stay in the northern kingdom, they intermarry with foreign settlers from other nations. Those people become the Samaritans. And they had their own set of worship things, kind of like Jeroboam had instituted. It was a mix of Jewish traditions, but also some of the idolatry that came under Jeroboam. And so for these reasons and more, there was this deep divide at the time of Jesus between the Jews and the Samaritans. And even so, Jesus goes out of his way to meet a Samaritan woman. Two things about their conversation. The first one is Jesus exposed her insecurity. The insecurity that led her to put all of her hope in men. He told her, hey, you've been married 5 times, the guy you're with right now, also not your husband. He wasn't doing it to shame her. He was just putting his finger on her fear, on her insecurity, and on the reality that none of those men had actually saved her. They all abandoned her. And when he did that, she brought up the question of worship. She says, all right, well, listen, I got a question for you. My people say we worship on this mountain. The Jews say we worship in Jerusalem. Which is it? And this is what Jesus says to her. He said, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. For the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. She was bringing up this age-old debate. Is it where Jeroboam lived or is it where Rehoboam lived? And Jesus is saying, it's where I live. That's true worship. And he is giving her a personal invitation to worship the Father right where she is. The end of the story is that she sees it. She sees Jesus as the Messiah. She believes in him. And it breaks the grip of fear in her life. This woman was an outcast. She usually avoided the people, tried to dodge their judgment. But after she encounters Jesus, she runs back to the city and bears witness, tells everyone to come see a man who told me everything I've done. And it says that many people believed because of her testimony. If you want to break the grip of fear in your life, name the idols and look to Jesus. He can lead you to true worship. The divided kingdom is devastating, but there's a thread of hope in this story. In the midst of failing kings, there is also, underneath the surface, a faithful God who is preserving his promise to David that from the line of David shall eventually come a king who is wise, who bears the burdens of the people, who leads them into true worship. Let's pick up in verse 15. Go back to verse 15, rather. This is right after Rehoboam said he was going to add to their yoke and their burdens. Verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people, right? That's the surface explanation of what's happening, but there's another one, another explanation. He says, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word. So Rehoboam did a dumb thing, and he is responsible for his sin. And yet, it was also a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord. This is what every fraternity guy at Texas wants to talk about. God's sovereignty and human will and responsibility. It's such a hard question. That's why they want to talk about it. It dodges the real issues. This tension runs through the Bible. God has definite plans, and yet he gives people a will to choose, and they almost always choose to go their own way. And because God's just, he doesn't just overlook it. There are consequences for sin. And yet, his word will come to pass. He will accomplish his plans. Listen, this is the magnitude of God's glory and wisdom and power. He works through human failure, through our brokenness, through even our sin, to accomplish his purposes. There are so many examples of this. It's actually the whole storyline of the Bible. God is, from Genesis 3 forward, working through human failure to save the very humans who failed. In Acts 2, Peter's first sermon, this is what he declares. He declares that Jesus was crucified and killed in the hands of lawless men, and that he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Both are true. Lawless men crucified Jesus. And yet, it was the will of the Lord. It was a turn of affairs brought about by God to conquer Satan and sin and death. Dale Davis, who's a commentator on this passage, just what he says. We'll end with this. Verse 15 in 1 Kings 12 testifies that human pride, and I would add fear, never catches God by surprise. He uses it. Big men, especially royal, arrogant ones, are simply little servants of Yahweh's word. Contrary to our fears, human stupidity is not running loose, but is on the leash of God's sovereignty. The whole of 1 and 2 Kings is overshadowed by God's fixed intent to fulfill his promise to David. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that God's plan is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And then in Ephesians 2, he tells us that that plan is already in motion. In his death, Jesus has destroyed the wall of hostility that stood between us. He is our peace. He has made two into one new man in him, and we are together being built up as a holy temple in the Lord. And when he returns, he will make all things new. This is the age we live in. It is an age deeply marked by division, but also an age which has tremendous hope in Christ. He who made it possible for us to be one will in the end finally make us one. And until then, the church, we bear witness to the death of Jesus and the promise of his return. And so look around in your relationships. This is where you start. In your relationships, not out there, in your relationships, where do you see the signs of division? Just little cracks of apathy, critical spirit. Where are you being steered by pride and fear? Listen, we cannot repair those cracks on our own, no matter how hard we try. We can only bring them to Jesus. He has the wisdom and the power to heal what has been broken and to unite what has been divided. Let's seek him together now in prayer.
Thanks for listening to the podcast of Providence Church. For more resources and info, visit us online at www.providenceaustin.com.